Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word believing that it has been breathed out by you and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit now, so that we may profit from this word in all of these ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and studying the first 7 verses of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 through 7 is our text today. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word today. The opening section of 1 Corinthians runs through the end of chapter 4. So we're just now entering into the final part of this first section of 1 Corinthians. And as we have seen in the previous sermons in this series, Paul's main focus in this section is upon confronting the church in Corinth for its divisiveness. They were very divided. And what was the root cause of all of the division? It was pride. It was conceit. It was vanity. And we're all susceptible to the trappings of pride. And we always need to be mindful of that. As John Calvin once wrote, each one of us seems to himself to have just cause to be proud of himself and to despise all others in comparison. There is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence. In the text that we're studying today, these first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul confronts conceit in Christ's church by addressing 3 areas in our thinking. 3 areas in our thinking that need to be corrected. First of all, Paul tells us how we should think about ministers. Second, he tells us how we should think about the evaluation of ministers. And third, he tells us how we should think about differences among believers. The chapter begins with Paul saying this: this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The fact that Paul had to say this tells us something. It indicates that the Corinthians were not regarding Paul and his fellow laborers in ministry in the right way. They were thinking of ministers from a worldly point of view. They were regarding them in a manner similar to the way the people in their culture regarded their celebrity orators. To many of the Corinthian Christians, ministers were figures whose rhetorical skill and style attracted a fan base. And being in a particular minister's fan base was looked upon as something that made you superior to other Christians. Well, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of one aspect of teen culture back when I was in middle school and high school. In those days, young people would, in one way or another, make known their preference for certain pop stars and rock bands. And they would do this in order to cultivate a particular identity. And there were various ways that this could be done. It was, you could wear a t-shirt with your favorite band's logo on it. You could attend concerts. You could listen certain kinds of music and make sure people knew about it. But also, along with this, people would look down on those who attached themselves to what they deemed to be the wrong stars and the wrong bands. They had the wrong identity, as it were. And I think it seems to me that this phenomenon is still very much present today, and it's probably even been intensified by the advent of social media. And the reason why I mention this is because I think it illustrates how the Corinthians were regarding ministers. It was as if they were wearing t-shirts with their favorite minister on them, or trying to get a front row seat the next time their favorite minister was in town, or listening to recorded sermons of their favorite minister on their Walkmans. Now, if you're young, you may have to ask somebody who's older than you what a Walkman is. It's an ancient device that we used to use to listen to music. Now, my point is that to regard ministers in this way is to treat them as pawns for advancing your own status. And of course, that entirely misses the point of what ministers are for. Now, the first phrase that Paul uses to describe how ministers should be regarded is this. He says that ministers are servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. Now, this particular Greek term for servants is different from the one that's sometimes translated as minister or deacon. It's a little bit more of a generic term for servant. It can, in some contexts, be used to refer to a very, very lowly servant, a slave. Sometimes the rowers on ships in galleys would be called a servant by this particular word. This particular word would be used to refer to them. It can be used in slightly different senses too, but its basic sense refers to a person who clearly works under the authority and at the command of another. And strictly speaking, a servant like that, and really any kind of a servant, doesn't have any authority of his own. And he may have authority delegated to him, but he doesn't have any authority that's truly his own. He is to do what he is commanded, nothing more, nothing less. And this tells us something about the office of minister. It tells us that the authority of ministers is strictly ministerial. It is limited by the commands of Christ. The second phrase that Paul uses to describe how ministers should be regarded is this: stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, let's look at that term mysteries for just a second. In Scripture, this term is used to refer to things that cannot be known unless God reveals them. And one of the places in the Old Testament where this term is clearly used in this sense is in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is demanding that his wise men tell him his dream and its interpretation. So he's not just looking for the interpretation. He wants people to actually tell him what he dreamed without him revealing it to them. He thinks that that will prove that they actually have the power and ability to give a true interpretation of the dream. And Daniel responded to that in this way. He says to the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So in Scripture, mysteries are things that are undiscoverable by human reason, things that can only be known by divine revelation. And Paul, when he uses this term, he typically uses it to refer to the fact that the gospel that was previously hidden under the shadows and ceremonies of the Old Covenant has now been made fully manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, as for the name stewards of the mysteries of God, this tells us that the office of minister has been assigned the task of maintaining and distributing this revelation that has been given by God, this revelation of the mysteries of God. In the ancient world, this term steward was often used to describe slaves who had been authorized by their masters to manage the household and to distribute provisions to all of those who were a part of the household. So these stewards functioned somewhat like a chief of staff or a personal manager. This tells us something about the office of minister. It tells us that ministers are not to be regarded as people who have any kind of authority in and of themselves. Once again, very similar to the idea of servant. They're not originators of new doctrines. They're not founders of new schools of thought. We shouldn't expect ministers to be psychologists or social workers or political activists. No, what are ministers called to do? They have been appointed by God to dispense His revealed truth. And they do so by explaining the Word of God and applying it to the lives of God's people. Well, this brings us then to the second part of the passage, where the focus is upon how to think about the evaluation of ministers. How can we know whether a minister is a good minister or a bad minister? How can we evaluate ministers and their ministry? Well, Paul continues with his comparison of ministers to stewards, and he says, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Now, in the ancient world, a steward was typically held accountable through some kind of audit process. He was evaluated by his fidelity to what he'd been charged to do. And this tells us something very important about the way a minister's ministry is evaluated. Ministers are assessed by their faithfulness in distributing what God has revealed in His Word. And the church in Corinth was having trouble in this area. They were evaluating ministers by the criteria that people in their culture used to evaluate their orators. Orators were rated by the impressiveness of their rhetorical style, by their physical appearance, and by the size of the fan group that they attracted around themselves. This is how the Corinthians were thinking about ministers. This is how they were evaluating ministers. And from what Paul says in the rest of this letter, and also in his second letter to the Corinthians, most of the people in the church in Corinth, or at least a very vocal number of them, found Paul to be fairly unimpressive. They were not attracted to Paul's ministry style, his personality, his rhetorical skill. They found that it left much to be wanting. Well, as we think about this, I think it's good for us to be aware that Christians today face similar temptations when it comes to how we evaluate ministers of the gospel. We live in a celebrity culture, and in our culture, public figures tend to be assessed by how well they entertain us and what kind of a job they do in making us feel good about ourselves. And that way of thinking has certainly seeped into the church. We can see how many Christians do evaluate ministry and ministers along those lines. And this is why we need to be ever mindful that the mark of faithful ministry is not the things that the world considers to be successful and impressive. Instead, faithful ministry is marked by being steadfast in expounding and applying everything that God has set forth in His Word, never adding anything to that Word, never taking anything away from it. Well, in light of this, Paul explains that as God's steward, he is not ultimately answerable to the Corinthians. Neither is he ultimately answerable to any human court. Neither is he ultimately answerable even to himself. He is ultimately answerable only to God. God is the one who will judge him, the one who will judge his ministry. Now, we certainly do need to clarify here. This does not mean that the church cannot make any assessment of its ministers or of its members. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that both ministers and individual Christians are accountable to the church for their behavior and for their doctrine. Just to give you two examples of that, when the Apostle Peter's behavior towards the Gentiles was out of accord with the gospel, what did Paul do? Paul rebuked Peter. Even though Peter was an apostle, Paul rebuked him in that situation. And when a member of the church in Corinth committed a scandalous sin, what did Paul instruct the church to do? He instructed the church to excommunicate him. That's what we see in the next chapter of this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So listen to how Charles Hodge explains the point that Paul is making when he says that the Lord is the one who judges him. I think Hodge does a good job of making it clear that he's not saying that ministers are exempt from any kind of judgment from the church, or by extension, that Christians are exempt from any kind of judgment from the church. Hodge says, "The church can only judge what is outward. If any man professes to be holy and yet is immoral, well, the church is bound to reject him, as Paul clearly teaches in the following chapter. Or if this man professes to be a Christian and yet rejects Christianity or any of its essential doctrines, he cannot be received as a Christian. But the counsels of the heart The searcher of hearts only can judge. You see the point that Hodge is making there. He's saying that what Paul is talking about here is judging motives, judging hearts, judging intentions. And only God can do that. The judgments that some of the Corinthian Christians were making about Paul were not in reference to his doctrine or his life. No, they were looking at outward things that didn't really matter. They were looking at things like his appearance, his speaking style, his personality, his popularity. And they were using those things to draw conclusions about Paul's spiritual condition and his motives as a minister. And Paul is pointing out that in doing that, they are usurping a role that belongs to God alone. God alone is the judge of the heart. And this is a very important principle for us to be mindful of. It's actually quite freeing when you think about it, when you understand it properly. It's a principle certainly that applies beyond ministers. It applies to all believers. This principle reminds us that our calling, our focus, our concern should not be to try to please other people. No, our concern and our focus should be to strive to please God. Now, Paul also tells the Corinthians that he's not aware of anything against himself with regard to his ministry. Now, this doesn't mean that he's claiming to be perfect. It simply means that he can't call to mind any serious failing when it comes to how he has carried out his ministry. And yet, even having said that, though, notice what he says next. He says that, well, that alone does not acquit him. It's not enough that our own conscience doesn't condemn us. And the reason why it's not enough is because conscience is not a perfect judge. Our knowledge of ourselves is not complete. And it is certainly not infallible. And it is polluted by our sin. And for that reason, the Lord is a higher judge even than our own conscience. The Lord alone sees everything and sees it perfectly. On Judgment Day, everything will be brought to light, even the secret motives and intentions of men's hearts. Now, when we hear that, when we hear Paul speak of hidden things being brought to light on Judgment Day, it probably makes us uncomfortable. There are things in each of our hearts of which we are deeply ashamed. And we almost expect Paul to say that, well, if these things are going to be exposed, then we're going to be punished or at least chastised for them. We're going to be embarrassed by them. But, you know, it's interesting that that's not what Paul says. Notice what he says here. Immediately after saying that on that day, God will disclose the purposes of the heart, that he will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. Immediately after that, what does Paul say? He says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. What this tells us, what it reminds us of, or impresses upon us, is that for true believers, the sins and transgressions that are revealed on the last day will be revealed as pardoned sins. Sins that have been atoned for by the blood of Christ our Savior. And because we have had all of our sins washed away, even the sins that pollute the good things that we've done, we will be commended by God for the fruit that our faith has produced. As I was studying this verse this week and considering this idea of receiving commendation from God, I was reminded of something that C.S. Lewis says in his essay, The Weight of Glory. In that essay, Lewis says that he initially had difficulty understanding how God could commend us and how that could in any way be something good. It seemed to him that the notion of commendation was inconsistent with the fact that we're called to be humble. But then Lewis says this. He says, as I was considering this, I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures. Nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior. The pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other. Either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. As Jesus explained in his parable of the talents, God will pronounce his well done to his faithful servants when this present age reaches its appointed end. Now, this has nothing to do with our merit. As Lewis himself pointed out, it's only possible by the work of Christ. And when the Christian hears that well done, he will not be thinking of what a good person he must have been to have earned such a claim from God. No, he won't be thinking of himself at all. He'll only be thinking of the extravagant grace that God has lavished upon him in Jesus Christ. Well, we turn now to the last two verses of our passage, verses 6 and 7. In these verses, Paul explains that what he has said about himself and Apollos also applies to the Corinthian Christians. In teaching them that ministers are to be regarded as servants and stewards, Paul has shown them how they should regard themselves. Every Christian is a servant of Christ, called to do only what the Lord commands us to do, no more, no less. And every Christian participates in the church's stewardship of the gospel, in which we're called to do our part in seeing to it that the things that God has revealed in His Word are maintained and disseminated. And the fact that we're all servants and stewards means that no Christian should puff himself up in favor against another. No one should try to exalt himself over others. Paul says, if you do that, you're going beyond what is written. Now, the precise meaning of that phrase is not immediately clear, and there are probably some different nuances of interpretation that could be suggested. But I think it probably means that if we elevate ourselves over others, we're going beyond the truths that are set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel makes it perfectly clear that no Christian has any basis for boasting over anyone else. Well, that brings us to verse 7, which consists of three rhetorical questions. Paul writes this: "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now let's look at that first question for just a moment. For who sees anything different in you? That question can be taken in one of two ways, and they're very close to one another, and they're not mutually exclusive, but they are slightly different nuances. It could be, first of all, the first option, it could be that Paul is pointing out that there are no essential differences between Christians, that any differences that are there are not essential, that we're all spiritually equal before God. Or, the second option, it could be that Paul means that the differences that do exist, even though they're not essential, they are there, yes, but those differences are God's doing. They're not our doing. Now, both of those points are true. But I'm inclined to think that the context favors the second interpretation, that Paul is actually acknowledging that there are differences. But he's saying that even though those differences are there, they give you no grounds for boasting. Now, Christians obviously do differ in some ways. They're not essential ways, but there are differences. We differ in knowledge, in graces, in gifts, in callings, in opportunities that are given to us in God's providence, and in a number of other ways. But the fact that such differences exist does not mean that some Christians are superior to others. We should never make anything that we see in ourselves a point of self-applause. That's really what Paul is getting at here. And the reason why we should never, ever do that is because everything that you have, whether you're talking about something that is natural or something that is spiritual, everything that you have is something that you have received from God. And this is even true of the things that we have attained or acquired by self-denial or self-discipline or determined exertion, hard work. Have to remember, God is the one who gave you your self-discipline, who gave you your sense of determination. God is the one who gave you the opportunities that you had, opportunities where you could find a measure of success. And of course, He's the one who gave you the success. All that you have, all that you are, all that you have accomplished, you can't take the credit for it. You're not the one who has done it. You have received it, all of it, from God. And this is something that is so important for us to keep at the forefront of our thinking. Seeing this, remembering this, is the antidote to spiritual pride. And so may God always keep us mindful of this great truth and keep us grateful for the many ways in which He has bestowed His favor upon us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are so very grateful for the riches of Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we do acknowledge, O God, that all that we have, all that we are, all that we've accomplished, it's all something that we have received from you. And so we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the credit. Guard us, O Lord, against the trappings of pride. Keep us mindful of the fact that we are indeed poor and miserable sinners, saved by grace alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.